trust you are enjoying your summer. So we are, I think, still in the middle of the silly season. And you can tell that because one of the top items on the BBC News was a surfing competition involving dogs in California. So it's obviously a thin news. Okay. Is that good?
All right. Okay, so this is now the third of five talks looking at some of the parables in Matthew 13. And today is the turn of the shortest of the parables, which is one verse, that of yeast, or better, perhaps leaven or fermented yeast. Now, all four of the public parables told to the crowd from a boat by Jesus to those on the nearby shore is on the Sea of Galilee, and it has been about one thing really, which is growth. The sower, or perhaps better the parable of the soils, of weeds and of mustard seed, itself a kind of weed, and today of leaven. Now, the last three we will have looked at are about how two things seem to be true at the same time. How the kingdom of God is insignificant with hidden beginnings, but will end in triumphant climax. It's a paradox. And they are simple, everyday stories used to challenge the lack of credibility this announcement of the kingdom of by Jesus has among some in the crowd. Because there was little to show for the fact that God's reign was breaking in. At the same time, he was trying to rein in the expectations and fantasies of the disciples, who were impatient to see God's reign in all its glory and the eradication of the opposition, and they wanted God's intervention to be dramatic, decisive, and without delay. As Michael Green puts it, the way of God is not that of ostentation or showing off, but of ultimate success. Little is great where God is at work. So though these are simple stories, they are not as straightforward as they seem. And we've already noted that the parables can be quite slippery. And you need to think about what Jesus is driving at and not to take it at face value. They require revelation from God to really get to the bottom of them. And therefore, the mildly curious or the fairly disinterested, they will simply bounce off. Yet they tell us, in Jesus' own words, that the kingdom of God is like this. This is what it looks like when God is at work. It's not the same as, but it is similar to. Now, parables can be a lot more complicated, as we have discovered, than most people give them credit for. They are not sometimes simply a story with a point, but they have several points. On top of that, it is what is the key point or points, where to draw it in the parable story. It's not always clear. Furthermore, parts of the parable can contain allegory, hidden meanings which complicate it further. The other difficulty is that most of us have heard these so many times that we already think we know what it means, and that familiarity can mean we misread and misunderstand what Jesus is driving at. The parables are for the crowds. Meaning and understanding are for the followers, disciples of Jesus. So it is available to us. The other thing parables can be is subversive. A story that undermines the accepted common sense way of thinking and acceptance of the way things are done around here. As we are far removed from Jesus' original audience and culture, we do not always get this. But this story of a woman in her kitchen undertaking a mundane, ordinary task of baking bread was just that. It challenged a great many assumptions held in the crowd by both men and women of what God's kingdom is like and how it grows. Now, as an illustration of subversive power of stories to challenge the accepted way of how things are done around here, is a story of a woman on a bus going to work. That's pretty mundane. Now, recently in America, there was a lot of violence and violent comment of what happened in Charlottesville when an alt-right supporter drove his car into a crowd and killed a woman. This was an act of terrorism, as we have also tragically seen recently in Las Ramblas and the seaside town of Cambrils in Spain, and as Tokes reminded us, in Burkina Faso. The argument is over a statue of a dead white general. And it's an argument as to how things are done around here. The statue in question was put up in 1924, even though it would commemorate something that happened in 1869. And it was part of the Jim Crow laws which enshrined the place of segregation in society around racial purity. There is no equivalence in my understanding of the gospel as to some hold this view, others hold that view as regards racism. Racism in God's kingdom is wrong, period. Yet that doesn't stop some Christians and some churches holding and promoting and arguing for racist viewpoints. And sometimes it takes a story to illustrate a truth. December 1st, after a long day's work at Montgomery Department Store, Rosa Parks took a seat in the first row of several rows designated for coloured passengers at the back of the bus. It was 1955, and Jim Crow segregation laws were in full force in Alabama. The bus travelled on and filled up with white passengers, so that several white passengers were standing in the aisle. The driver stopped the bus and moved the coloured signs back one full row so that the white people could sit down and the black people to give up their seats for the white passengers. If they refused, the bus driver could call the police to have them removed. Three people moved. Mrs. Rosa Parks did not. When challenged, she said, "I don't think I should have to stand up." It was not, Rosa explained later, that she was physically tired, but that she was tired of giving in. She was charged, arrested, fined $10, and a court fee of $4. The 381-day Montgomery bus boycott followed. Black churches were burnt, homes were bombed, but it became the eventual trigger to the repeal of racial segregation laws known as Jim Crow. And in 1956, the US Supreme Court declared them unconstitutional. Nonetheless, Rosa lost her job, her husband was fired, and unable to find work, they moved north to Detroit to start a new life. This parable is about a mundane event as well. But it too is deeply subversive. And it deals with the question of, you can change laws, but it does not follow that you can change attitudes to the way things are done around here. Where does that kind of change come from? In the growth of the kingdom, it is not just about numbers, but depth. It is as much about inner transformation as outward growth. So, let's look at the parable in Matthew 13, verse 33. Jesus told them still another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like this. A woman takes some yeast and mixes it with 40 litres of flour until the whole batch of dough rises. Now, in reading this, I am wondering of how many people here have actually baked their own bread from scratch. Now, Amanda had a scheme of passing round sourdough, which is similar to the bread-making story here, which allowed you to bake your own bread. But also, you had to pass the fermented dough on, and we ran out of people to give it to because it was quite prolific. So how many people here have actually baked their own bread from scratch? Well, that's quite good. Excellent. And some of you already answered this, but how many men have baked bread from scratch? I saw a few hands go up. Men? Yes? Yes? Okay. How many men have baked bread? Okay, so there's two of you. Well done. Now, it's slightly more cool now since Bake Off and Paul Hollywood has made baking acceptable-ish for a male task of work. Most of us are supermarket shoppers for bread. I wonder if Jesus had his own bakery, it might be called King's Mill. Thank you. The copyright is, however, taken. So, for any of you for which bread making is a slight mystery, here is a short video by Fleischmann's Yeast. And it neatly falls into the stereotypes of a woman at home in the kitchen, where we rise and everybody shines. So if you'd like to see this.
Kneading is the key step in creating the perfect dough. This causes gluten to develop, which allows the dough to stretch and rise as the yeast grows. Kneading is a key factor in determining how your bread will turn out. If you have a mixer with a dough hook, use this to do the kneading for you. However, it's more traditional to knead bread by hand. To start, add just enough flour to the dough in your hands to keep the dough from sticking. Next, pat the dough into a ball, which may feel sticky. Expert bakers prefer to work with slightly sticky dough, so their breads will be light and moist. You can also use cooking spray to prevent sticking. Now, flatten the dough and fold it towards you. Using the heels of your hands, push the dough away from you in a rolling motion. Rotate the dough a quarter turn and vigorously repeat the fold, push, and turn steps. Be sure to keep kneading your dough until it becomes smooth and elastic. You can work a little more flour into the dough ball if it becomes too sticky, but try to use as little flour as possible. The kneading process usually takes about 6 to 8 minutes, or until the dough is smooth, satiny, and elastic. You'll know the dough's ready if you poke it and it springs back. Remember, the key to success is how you fold, push, and turn your dough. Once you master the technique, take time and show someone else how it's done.
Okay, so now you know. All right.
I'd like to show someone else.
Okay, all right. Now, needless to say, when Jesus told this story, they did not have access to bread mixers, shiny worktops, and purpose-built kitchens. Now, in this clip I'm about to show you on the next slide is actually about bread making in Egypt, which is a much more communal affair with laughter, chat, and gossip as women work and coupled with children all around, and one particular child who's very keen to get into camera shot. See if you can spot him. Okay. In the parable, the woman uses time-old traditional methods, a bit like the ladies there, of bringing leaven and wheat and flour together. For the purpose of the story, some of the other ingredients, procedures, and stages in production are ignored. The traditional production of leaven, which is fermented yeast, took place on a daily basis. Some of the fresh dough was set aside to ferment for a day. There were recipes for mixing, kneading, leavening, and shaping the dough. Mixing it in a trough where flour and water were mixed, and then leaven and salt were mixed with them. And kneaded dough was allowed to rise or prove for a time, normally overnight until the following morning, and then shaped on a table and put in an oven or over a pit for baking. And baking at home was women's work. Commercial bakers were usually men. How times have not changed. It was carried out by freeborn women, freed women, and slaves of both sexes. It was not considered skilled work and was of low social value. The woman here was a domestic worker of modest means, occupied in a mundane, unremarkable task. According to Jesus, this is what God is like. What his kingdom is like. The unexceptional, yet mixed with the extraordinary. God's kingdom growth is like woman's work in a kitchen. Now you can imagine how well that went down with the males in the crowd. Worse was to come. Here is our challenge to expand their understanding of what the reign of God looks like and think differently about the way God operates. Here, the woman is the center stage of the parable, working with the flour to produce bread. And it's part of a story to illustrate how God's transformational change breaks into our world. Yet what really makes this controversial is the comparison of women's bread making in the inclusion of yeast. So the reign of God is likened to yeast, in the Greek zume, that a woman took and hid, in the Good News translation, it translates it mixed, in three measures, which in the Good News is translated as 40 litres of wheat. And it's mixed until the whole lot is leavened. This is not a normal bake. The quantities are enough to feed 100 people. Now, yeast did not have a good press in Judaism. So it is surprising that someone who was considered a rabbi or teacher should make a hero out of yeast rather than hunting it down or using it as a warning against corruption. And this is what Paul, a former Pharisee, does when warning about behaviour creeping into the Corinthian church. He says in 1 Corinthians 5, you know the saying, a little bit of yeast makes the whole batch of dough rise. You must remove the old yeast of sin so that you will be entirely pure. Yeast as a corrupting influence. But that's not the way Jesus uses it. And the way he uses it is disturbing to faithful Jews as an illustration of the kingdom of God. For normally, in the way things are done around here, to be part of the people of God is to remove the leaven, the fermented yeast, particularly at Passover, when the Hebrew slaves left Egypt, and it was forbidden to be mixed with the temple offerings. Indeed, even today, the use of shemetz, apologies for my Hebrew, is strictly forbidden. And Orthodox Jews at Passovers still face punishment for eating shemetz. They can suffer something called kareth, or spiritual expiration. It's one of the most severe levels of punishment in Judaism. It has to be removed from the home. You can't possess it, or mix it, or eat it with other things. And leading up to Passover, the days are spent removing all traces of shemetz. Now, the leavening agents, such as yeast or baking soda, are not shemetz. It is the fermented grains that is shemetz. And these are usually limited to 2 wheat and 3 varieties of barley. And this is why it's not so much the parable of yeast, but of leaven, of fermented dough, leavened bread. As yeast on its own is not a problem, and is in fact used in wine, which is drunk at Passover. And baking soda is used to make matzo, from matzo meals. The chemetz is burned. And as in this picture here in Jerusalem, where men are bringing bread products to be burnt, to be destroyed. And this is done in a formal ceremony called bayur to ensure it is destroyed. So why did Jesus use leaven, fermented grain, as an illustration of God's kingdom? And why is the kingdom so hidden? Indeed, what the Good News translates as mixes is actually a very unusual verb to use in this context. It is not the normal word used for bread making. It is the word hid, to emphasize the secret, inconspicuous way that the kingdom of heaven is taking effect. The dough is rising, even though its affected present is small and hidden. And as an illustration of that, I've got to show you a 14-second clip to illustrate what happens in 2 hours as the bread is left to prove and the yeast is fermented and it does its work. So. So, leaven and leavening were associated with corruption. It was ritual uncleanliness. It was spoilage. It involved fermentation, disgust, dirt, something impure, unclean to be avoided, something that brings contamination, and with that, fear, and the consequences of crossing acceptable boundaries of decency, something that needed to be clearly segregated. And here is Jesus saying, the kingdom of God is like this. This is how God works. The kingdom is likened to a force or a process of corruption, uncleanliness, and spoilage. And leavening is a process of including leaven and wheat flour and corrupting wheat flour into a wholly leavened wheat. Similarly, the kingdom involves a leavening of sorts, a corrupting of the people of God through the inclusion of outcasts and subverting the way things are done around here. This is the radical nature of Jesus' teaching, that the divine realm is all-inclusive and it's subversive, that takes distasteful characters and transforms them and then transforms society through them. Common, uneducated people, women, tax collectors, the sick, the disabled, the poor. It is hidden, as these people too are often hidden. The ordinary, but with the extraordinary work of God. For though it starts small, eventually it works its way through to wholeness. It may only be a small start to begin with, but eventually the whole batch of dough becomes leavened. And this illustrates another truth about the kingdom of Jesus in Luke chapter 17. Some Pharisees asked Jesus, when would the kingdom of God come? His answer was, the kingdom of God does not come in such a way to be seen. No one will say, look, here it is, or there it is, because the kingdom of God is within you. There is in the kingdom breaking in and seen in the person of Jesus this new emphasis upon a righteousness of the heart. The development through the indwelling work of the Holy Spirit and obedience to Jesus' teaching of character. And that character is underlined by outward conduct. It is change hidden on the inside, involving inner attitudes of the will, of the choices we make, the way we think, so that we can turn the other cheek or not long for revenge because of an inner renewal that is going on. Jesus said in Matthew 7, a healthy tree bears good fruit. A poor tree bears bad fruit. An inner hidden renewal enables change, where the power becomes available to be the person who believes in the kingdom as the future invades for the blessings of the age to come. It's a new status of being part of the people of God, a child of God, restored, forgiven, and in companionship, a sharer of bread, a sharer of the table fellowship with Jesus, who says of himself, I am the bread of life. It is from this inner, hidden sowing of righteousness that an ethic of practical love grows over time. You don't buy it off a shelf. It doesn't happen overnight. It takes time to prove, to rise. But it is transformative. It does rise, and it will transform. But although it has power of itself, it requires our will and our action to learn to love neighbour and to love enemy. Increasingly, until the whole batch rises and the conduct of our character, as is in Luke chapter 6, a good person brings out of the treasure of good things in his heart. And the growth of the kingdom is hidden in the wrong people, hidden by the inner renewing work of the kingdom that can make truly unclean things clean. It's not legislation or lawmaking that brings holiness and wholeness, but the inner working of God in Christ, where people learn to not to choose evil, but to be merciful, to be generous, kind, to be peacemakers rather than hate makers. And that works from the inside out. That's how the kingdom grows, how it ferments, how it bubbles up, how it changes, how it grows, how it transforms. And I want to end with a story from the newswires of last week. It concerns the story of a hidden life, the ferment of the kingdom from the mundane, and of how he has ended up with extraordinary results. It begins in the aftermath of the bombing in World War II, and it saw Ruth Frau home destroyed, and they barely survived. And after her baby brother died in 1948, she and the family decided to leave and escape the Russian sector in 1948. And they became refugees. They settled in Wiesbaden, and later, while studying at Mainz, she came across an elderly Christian who was a survivor from one of the death camps. And it was in meeting her and encountering the hidden yeast of the kingdom that she decided to devote the rest of her life to preaching love and forgiveness. She rejected a proposal of marriage, and although baptized in the evangelical tradition, converted to Catholicism and became a nun in 1957. In August of last week, the Prime Minister of Pakistan, Shahid Abbasi, announced her death at the age of 87, and she will be accorded a state funeral in Pakistan. The reason this hidden life had such a profound effect on the national life of Pakistan was the result of an ordinary incident of problems over visas to get into India in 1960, which meant that she visited a leper colony at 30 years of age and met one of the thousands of Pakistani patients afflicted by the disease. Pakistan is not an easy place to be a woman and a Christian, or a Christian woman. Yet she opened a leprosy centre in the Karachi slums, which grew to 157 centres that treated tens of thousands of Pakistanis, and also dealt with the stigma of the disease and enabled hundreds of thousands of people to live with dignity. It's leaven in the dough. The work of the kingdom breaking in for such a difficult country to respond to the work of quiet, unobtrusive sowing of righteousness. And it afforded her this recognition of a state funeral. And with that, the acceptance of what she had said of God. When you receive such a calling, you cannot turn it down. For it is not you who has made the choice. God has chosen you for himself. The wholeness of fermentation of the kingdom's work does not happen overnight. It takes a lived lifetime to encourage the yeast to rise and transform in the way of God. Perhaps as we consider this, we too need to be open to the challenge of the way things are done around here. Maybe we need to reconsider that in the light of God's renewing, changing power that brings ferment, bubbling up, change, and transformation that allows the Holy Spirit to go to work on the unfermented parts of our lives, not just as individuals, but as community, in community, as to the difference God makes. So I think, Hilary, you'd like me to
see if there are people that have got any comments to make, or observations to make, or stories to bring, or challenges.